Luis Palau, the Argentine-born evangelist, shared his testimony about how he came to Jesus many, many years ago. Now, of course, he has a global, worldwide ministry today. Some of you remember when he was when we worked with him here in Portland, and he had a wonderful series of meetings here at the Civic Center. But he met a young Jewish Christian from England who was about 20 years of age by the name of Charlie Cohen. And Charlie Cohen led Luis Palau to follow Jesus Christ at a summer camp. And for the next year or so, Charlie Cohen discipled this young man, Bible studies in his home, and he grew. But then, like many young people, he began to drift away, caught up with friends, doing things, busy in this world. He called it a two-year empty moment in his life. Luis had friends who were not Christians, and he wanted to accommodate them. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to enjoy life with them. And they made plans to go to Carnival Week, which was a week of partying. And Luis began to feel that this was definitely the wrong thing for him to do. It was party week. He knew it would probably change his life tremendously, radically. It would ruin it. It would be a turning point. But he couldn't say no to his friends either. He hadn't prayed in a long time, he said, but he did go to church regularly because of pressure from his grandparents to go to church. He didn't have the strength to say no to his friends, but he knew it was a huge mistake. And so the night before they were to leave on this Carnival Week, he prayed. And he said, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will break with the world and I will serve you." He said a most amazing thing happened. He woke up the next morning and his mouth was swollen to the size of a tennis ball, which he took as a rather dramatic answer to his prayer request. And he called his friends and he said, "I can't go. I've got this disease, whatever it is. My mouth is all swollen up. I can't go." And that morning became a new beginning for him. He bought a new Bible. He had lost his Bible somewhere. Left it on a bus, I think he said. He left Buenos Aires and moved to Cordoba, where his mom and four sisters were living. In the next few years, time of tremendous growth in his life, eventually leading, of course, to his global ministry for Jesus Christ. Jesus came to change lives. That is his mission, was his mission, always is his mission. Jesus accepts us as we are. It's wonderful. But he has absolutely no intention of leaving us as we are. He intends to change us. He came to remake us. He came to transform us from what we are to what we can be as Jesus sees us. That's his mission. And as he changes us, he calls us to join him in his mission in this world. That's why we're here. Jesus came to heal the spiritually sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to transform lives for his glory. I want you to look at the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning, and then we'll backtrack. Luke, got Matthew on the brain. We'll talk about that in a minute. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was his mission. In Luke chapter 5, we can see Jesus at work changing lives. And I want to look at this passage. I would like to look at this passage with three questions this morning addressed to our lives and how we join Jesus in that mission to help us understand what part we have in his mission. Question number one then in Luke chapter 5 verses 17 to 20, are we real friends? Are we real friends? Verse 17, Luke chapter 5. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him and to set him down in front of him, that is, in front of Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus has set up this teaching site. It's in a private home in the village, the city of Capernaum. We know that from Mark chapter 2, where Mark gives us additional information on this story. It's in this private home in the village of Capernaum, major center there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A delegation of scribes and Pharisees have arrived to investigate him. Now, they've come from Jerusalem, they've come from the surrounding towns in the country. These are the PhDs and THDs of their era. They were the experts, and they had come to examine Jesus to see if he was all right. Actually, we know that they were coming to see that he wasn't all right. They fully did not expect to acknowledge him. They were the experts, though. And so they come into this private home, and they sit down in the seats of honor. Everybody in the village knows they're there. The people then crowd into the home to see this spectacle. This is going to be very entertaining. The air crackled with excitement, and the tension was there as the crowds waited to see how this would play out between all of these experts from Jerusalem and the surrounding villages and Jesus. Meanwhile, outside the home, a group of friends arrived carrying this paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring the man to Jesus. But the crowds had spilled out of the doorway, the little courtyard there from the home, spilled out into the streets. They couldn't get close to the door. They couldn't even get close to the home. They couldn't get near Jesus because all the big shots had monopolized him and were looking for this theological debate. Now, the homes in that time had flat roofs, usually made of branches covered by hard-packed mud. I grew up in the country of Pakistan. We lived in flat-roof houses as well. We often actually would sleep up on the rooftops in the hot weather because it was cooler. You could get a little air up there. But we lived in these flat-top roofs as well. They would have access by a stairway outside of the home to get up onto the roof. If they couldn't get to that stairway because of the crowd, they could easily have gone to another home nearby, climbed the stairway, and stepped across, because you have to envision Capernaum with a whole set of row houses very close together. At any rate, eventually they arrive at the spot where Jesus is teaching below them in the house. And they cut a hole, they make a hole in the roof above where Jesus is teaching in the house below. Now, Luke tells us that they opened up tiles. This was once a real conundrum for Christians because many scholars said that the homes of that era did not have tile roofs. That was a more modern invention. But now we know from archaeology that some of this was the newer way of building houses, and some of the homes in Galilee actually did have tiled roofs. So they would take the tiles off the roof and break through the supporting branches and things in order to make a hole. They created the hole. They lowered the man down directly in front of Jesus, right there in front of him. Now, you got to picture this scene, right? The men above are sweating and struggling and working to get this friend of theirs down on a stretcher in front of Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees are sitting below there going, get the dirt off me. You know, I've got my fancy robes. I'm looking good. And now we've got all this dirt falling on top of me. And there's Jesus. There's this man lowered down right in front of him. Perfect. He looks up. He sees the man up there. He saw their faith, the text says. Now, there is a plural pronoun, so it includes the man on the roof. It also includes the man, the paralyzed man, there, meaning all of their faith in going through this process. And he says, he looks at the man, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, I'm absolutely certain that's not what the man came to hear. He wanted to be healed. He hadn't anticipated your sins are forgiven. Why did Jesus do that? It seems almost cruel to look at a paralyzed man who's expecting to be healed and to say, your sins are forgiven. Well, a couple of reasons why I think Jesus did it. First of all, his greatest need was that his sins be forgiven. It's always the greatest need that everyone has, that their sins be forgiven. For we fall short of the perfection of God, every single one of us. That is always the greatest need of any human being. Now, we often come with other needs that we think are so important. But the greatest need any of us have is to have our sins forgiven. So, Jesus addresses the primary need first. Second reason why Jesus did it, as we will see, is that he intends to set up a theological test for these scholars who have come. He intends to give them a theology lesson. But we'll see that in just a minute. Let me focus for just a minute before we move on to the scribes and Pharisees. Let me focus for just a minute on the friends, because I think the friends are kind of the heroes of this story. These friends of this paralyzed man. These men tore up a roof to bring their friend to Jesus. I see four characteristics of their friendship here. They were loving, they were believing, they were committed, and they were resourceful. First, these men really loved their friend. They've taken him from wherever they came from that day, hauled him through the city streets or the roads, found the place where Jesus was, found the roof, ripped open a hole in the roof of somebody else's house to get this guy to Jesus. They worked hard to bring him to Jesus. They loved him. Second, these men believed that Jesus was the answer. You don't go through all of that work if you don't really believe that Jesus is the answer. People are going to think you're foolish. And they risked being considered fools. They went out on a limb for their friend. Third, these men were committed to bringing their friend to Jesus. They were so committed, they were willing to pay for roof repairs. Because they got to fix this thing too, remember. This is somebody else's house. Fourth, these men were resourceful. They were very creative. When one path to Jesus was blocked, they didn't give up. They found another way. Looked for another path. They were what we call missional. If one method didn't work, they tried another method. How do I get my friend to Jesus? It's what real friends do for friends. So the question is, are we real friends? Do we bring our friends to Jesus? I'm afraid that sometimes we are so busy being friends and having fun that we don't want to make things awkward with our friends. We don't want to cause offense. And so we never quite get around to bringing our friends to Jesus, inviting a friend to church. We may talk about spiritual matters from time to time, but, you know, we don't want to make it awkward, so we don't actually bring people to Jesus. We don't actually get them to the point of saying, what do you think about Jesus? I mean, no one, folks, was ever saved because we were nice to them. Being nice doesn't save anyone. If we don't work to bring our friends to Jesus, invite them to church, get them connected with other Christians, encourage them to know Jesus, then we are actually not real friends. Real friends bring friends to Jesus. One way or another, you find a way. And real friends are not afraid to work at it, to try new methods, to be resourceful. I think sometimes we get this sort of almost mystical view of evangelism, as if, you know, so we sort of pray and wait for God to zap somebody into his kingdom. Well, I'm doing it. I'm waiting for you, God. God doesn't work that way. He works through people. It's always people reaching people. God uses us, and he expects us to be resourceful, to use our brains, to use our connections in teaching people to follow Christ, in bringing people to Christ. So we shouldn't be afraid to, if it's not working, let's find another way that works with our friends, another way to connect them to Jesus. Let's bring people to Jesus. That's what real friends do. So, first question, are we real friends? Second question, are we religious snobs? Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus has set up this confrontation, obviously. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So apparently, they aren't saying this. He's knowing what they're thinking in your hearts. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, he turns to him and he says, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus had a greater purpose than physical healing in this encounter. He was dealing with these doctors of theology who needed a theology lesson of their own. And these religious leaders were self-righteous snobs. So Jesus asks them a theological question with the man as a perfect object lesson lying right there in front of them on the bed. Now, just for a minute, imagine, stop and imagine the man's thoughts. Your sins are forgiven you. Great, I'm lying here. Now he's going to engage in a theological debate. I didn't really come here to be an object lesson in the middle of a theological debate. Just heal me already, all right? Jesus doesn't do that right away. He's engaging these religious leaders, because you will see all the way through as we study the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is always engaging these self-righteous religious leaders with who he is. Jesus asks a question, looks at them, he says, is it easier to forgive a man's sins or to heal him? Which is easier? What's the answer? Well, neither. Because both statements are equally meaningless unless God says them. God's the only one who can heal an incurable disease. And God's the only one who can forgive sins. So what is Jesus doing? He is claiming to be God, nothing less. I have the authority to forgive sins, and I'll prove it with my authority to heal an incurable disease. And the doctors of theology got the message, didn't they? Because they began to think he's blaspheming. What's that mean? It means he thinks he's God. They got the message all right. They didn't care about the man at all. They didn't care a thing about that poor guy. They only cared about catching Jesus in some theological error. And church people can get like that. We too can become self-righteous snobs, looking down our noses at everyone else. So what does Jesus do? He heals the man, physically now. He heals the paralyzed man in order to prove his authority to forgive sins. We usually reason from the material and visible world to the invisible world. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus proves his power to forgive sins. That's invisible. You can't see if sins have been forgiven. It's invisible. He proves that power to forgive sins by healing the disease, which is visible. You can see that. So once again, Jesus is taking the rejects, if you will, of society to confront the leaders, the religious people, with the reality of who he is. Now, last Sunday, we saw how Jesus told the leper, a total outcast, told him after healing him to go to the priest and forcing a confrontation with the priest to say, you truly have been healed, in order to make the priest realize what Jesus has done and confront him with where he stands with respect to Jesus. Now, he takes this poor paralyzed man, he confronts the religious leaders of society with his power to both heal and to forgive sins. In the next section, which we'll look at in just a minute, he uses a hated tax collector to confront the religious snobs with their self-righteousness. Time and time and time again, it will be the rejected people of society that will trust Jesus, have their lives changed, and it will be the influential, the churchy, the religious people of society that will reject Jesus. When I grew up in Pakistan as a child, I saw the paradox of this. The Christian community was largely drawn from the lower classes of society. That's the way it was. There was a class of people in Pakistan known as the sweepers. They were the lowest of the low in society. They swept out the open sewers that ran along the streets, usually 3 and 4 feet deep and a couple of feet across. When you stepped out our front door in Pakistan, you opened your front door and there's a sewer, open sewer in front of you with a little wooden platform that went over the sewer that you walked across so you could get out of your front door. And the sweepers swept out the sewers. The church we worked in this, the large city of Larkana was one place we served. The church we worked with was largely composed of sweepers. That's who had come to Christ. They were mostly from the sweeper colony. They were the lowest class of society. They were the rejects of the city. But God had called them, touched them, changed them, and they were worshiping Jesus Christ. Christ rescues the rejects, not the religious. The physician comes to heal the sick, not the well, at least not who think they're well.
It's the paradox of Jesus' methods in this world. He loves to take the rejects of this world, transform them, and use them for his glory.
How did the crowd respond? They were excited. They were glorifying God. This is amazing. This is great. They celebrated.
I can imagine for just a minute, the man, Jesus says, "You're healed, stand up and walk." Puts one foot out. Yeah, it works. Puts the other foot out. Yeah, it works. Does a little test hop. You know, wow. It works. Does another hop. And then pretty soon he's probably dancing. He's probably singing. He's shouting, "I can walk." And the crowd is there. They probably go dancing down the street, praising God. It's amazing. Jesus has saved another reject, changed a life, forgiven a sinner. Does he still do that today? You better believe he's still in that business today. Speaking about the power of Christ to redeem sinners and build his church, Southern Baptist pastor Russell Moore, recent 2015 blog post, put this: "The next Billy Graham might be a drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. But the Spirit of God can turn all of that around and seems to delight to do so." I'm going to change the slide here. There we go. "The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It also provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promise to gift his church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time." Isn't that great? God changes lives. He's still doing it today. And the lives he changes become leaders in his church. Broken, shattered, sinful lives that God changes for his glory. One of my favorite preachers is the English preacher named George Whitefield. He lived in the 1700s. He ministered both in England. He did a lot of preaching in England, but also here in the American colonies during the 1700s. He's part of the Great Awakening here in the early mid-1700s. He preached mostly in the fields and in the common areas of the villages. Why? Because the churches of that era had shut the people out. The wealthy would buy up all of the pews, and they would lock them, except for their use. So the rest of society couldn't get into church. And so George Whitefield and John Wesley was the other one, they were contemporaries, decided we got to get out there and take the message of the good news to the people. And so they preached out in the fields, in the common areas, in the open squares of the towns. One of Whitefield's favorite expressions was, "My friends, Jesus will take even the devil's castaways. My friends, Jesus will take even the devil's castaways." Well, the offense, the statement gave great offense to a woman by the name of Lady Huntingdon. She was a wealthy Christian lady, a major financial supporter of George Whitefield's, as well as John Wesley's, by the way. She supported them both financially. She was a Christian. She loved the Lord. And she didn't like that statement. So she took George Whitefield aside one day, and she privately told him she thought that statement was highly irreverent and he should stop using it. He listened to her. She was one of his major financial supporters. He listened to her, then he went on his way. But sometime later, he told a man who had become a Christian under his preaching ministry, if he asked him if he would go and meet with Lady Huntingdon and tell him tell her his testimony. So he did. He went to Lady Huntington. He told her his testimony. He said he had been a drunkard, he had been a blasphemer, and he was on his way to commit suicide. He was going to throw himself in the river when he walked by Moorfields. Moorfields was the big open field where Whitfield often preached, and he was preaching there at the time in the open field. He was walking by Moorfields, and he saw this crowd. And so he went to investigate what the crowd was doing, and guess what he heard George Whitfield say? "My friends, Jesus will take even the devil's castaways." And he fell on his knees, and he trusted Christ as his Savior and never committed suicide. And when he told that story to Lady Huntington, tears filled her eyes. And she later told George Whitfield, "Never, ever be afraid to share that message again. Do it. I will support you all the way." Why? Because Christ changes lives. That's what he came to do. Christ is in the business of rescuing society's rejects. We had better not be in the business as a church of rejecting the rejects he rescues. Are we religious snobs? Third question. Are we true followers? Are we true followers? Verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he, that is Levi, left everything behind, got up and began to follow him. And Levi, first thing he does, gave a big reception, a party for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We're introduced here to a tax collector named Levi. He's called Matthew in the other scriptures. In fact, he's the author of one of the four Gospels. He's Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Perhaps he was known by both names. Sometimes they had dual names. But it's also very possible that Jesus renamed him. You remember that Jesus renamed Simon as the rock, Peter. I like to think that he renamed Levi as Matthew. What does Matthew mean? Gift of God. Gift of God. Your gift of God because of God's grace. Matthew. Capernaum was a tax collection center for the region, and I've mentioned tax collecting before. Tax collecting was basically like the mafia. It was a horrendously illegal, almost, process. The tax collectors, there certainly were certain kinds of taxes that were fixed by the Roman government, but then there were all sorts of poll taxes and other taxes, and the tax collectors aligned themselves with big, strong bouncers, thugs, and they would try to extort as much money as they could out of the people. And typically, the tax collection office would have been on the major road leading into Capernaum, because Capernaum was one of the centers. There were about three or four centers for tax collecting in the Roman Empire, and he had paid a pretty penny to have this franchise, if you will. And on the road into the city, you'd have the tax collection office. And as people came through that on that road, he would stop them, and they would have to pay taxes. And there were taxes on almost everything. So there were taxes on the wagons, the carts. There were taxes on the people that rode in the carts. There were taxes on the contents, so he'd go through the contents to see their value. They even had taxes on each wheel. He paid a wheel tax, a tax for each of the wheels. And he would go through all of that, and he would try to get as much money as he could out of them. They put the squeeze on businessmen to pay additional money. The tax collectors were probably the most despised group of people in all of Palestine, in all of the Jewish culture there. They hated them. And most of them were wealthy, wealthy men that got their wealth by unscrupulous means. Along comes Jesus, and he chooses Levi to be one of his followers. Now, Levi had almost certainly been listening to Jesus preach around Capernaum for probably a year at this point. This has been the center of Jesus' ministry. He's been preaching in that region for quite a while. And so Levi certainly had heard him, probably, maybe, even a secret follower of Jesus at this point, but not willing to step out and be known. It would take a sacrifice. It would take major change in his life. And you know how it goes. Oftentimes, we're not really willing to identify as followers of Jesus because it's going to mean something. It's going to change something in our lives. But Jesus comes along and he says, Levi, follow me. And Levi gets up and follows him. As I said, probably not out of the blue. He's been hearing and following Jesus, at least his message, for some time at this point. Now, that takes a huge commitment. That is a huge sacrifice for Matthew. We'll call him Matthew now, to make. Major sacrifice, much more than last Sunday when we talked about the fishermen. Remember, Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, James and John, follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. And we said they were making a major commitment at that point. But they could go back to their fishing business if it didn't work out with Jesus. Matthew cannot go back to his business. You don't go back to the Roman mafia. There were too many secret deals behind too many secret closed doors. There were too many things that had happened. You leave, you leave. You do not come back again. Matthew could not fall back on his job. He walked away from that job. He left it. Somebody else buys that franchise now. He's done. Now, he's a wealthy man, but he left all to follow Jesus. And he's forever known as Matthew, the gift of God. He's a tribute to the grace of God who changed his life. So the healer is in the business of healing sinners. But those sinners are healed to serve. Matthew is now called to follow Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower? Well, for Matthew, the first thing it means is he does what he does best. He throws a party. He knew how to throw parties. He knew lots of people. He was a wealthy guy. And who did he throw the party for? All the rotten people, because that's who he knew. He didn't know the good people. He knew the rotten ones. So he throws a party for all of his other tax collecting buddies and all the sinners in society. And he invites Jesus to join the party. And Jesus joins the party. This is party evangelism. Which, I mean, if you look at evangelism, even in the Gospels, you'll find an awful lot of times it has to do with food. You know? They have meals. They invite people in. Barbecues, whatever. So he's doing party evangelism here. Jesus joins him in that party. The problem is the religious leaders are, well, they're pretty critical. This is crazy. They believed you should separate yourselves from these undesirables. Their assumption was that if you socialized with sinners, you must be condoning their sins. If you enjoy their presence, you must accept their behaviors. You know, we do a lot of the same kind of thinking today. We can fall into that trap too. But it's not true. Just because you love someone, does not mean that you condone their sin. You love them. You spend time with them. That's what Jesus calls us to do. That's what Jesus did. He spent time with the undesirables, the people that were doing the wrong things. Calls us to do the same. So we have to be careful about falling into that trap where other Christians might think we're somehow condoning somebody's sin because we spend time with them. Because when we fall into that trap, we stop doing what? Bringing Jesus to them or bringing them to Jesus. That's our mission. And Jesus corrects the religious leaders. He's the great physician. A doctor is there to heal the sick. He didn't come to reach the righteous. He came to reach sinners. And he calls them to repentance. And he calls us to also reach sinners, broken people. Jesus doesn't condone the sin. He loves sinners. He loves us just as we are, but he loves us way, way, way too much to leave us as we are. He wants to change us. And he calls us to be his change agents in this world. He calls us to reach our friends and our neighbors with his message. Who do you know? Well, those are the people you're called to reach. In Matthew's case, he knew all the sinners. That's who he lived with. That's who he spent his time with. So that's who he reached. A follower of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, seeks sinners, not the righteous, and calls people to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of direction. You're going this way and you turn 180 degrees and you go this way. That's what repentance is. It's a total change of life. And we need repentance to follow Jesus. There's a nonprofit app out that allows sighted people to lend their eyes to those who are visually impaired, blind, or to some extent lesser than that. But the way you do it is through a video chat. I haven't tried it, but it sounds pretty cool. It's called Be My Eyes. And what it is it was developed by a visually impaired man in Denmark. It connects blind people to volunteers who have sight through the video chat. And they take their phones and they show what they are seeing in their surroundings, and then the person on the video chat can tell them what they see because they can't see it. So, for example, a Be My Eyes app user connected with a young man who wanted to know the expiration date of the milk in his refrigerator. So he takes his phone and he points it at the milk on the top shelf of the refrigerator, and the man with sight over the video chat can tell him, no, you don't want to drink that milk. That's expired. Well, that's what Jesus' followers are called to do. We help people who are spiritually blind see what they need to see because they can't see it. We interpret it for them. We are eyes to the spiritually blind, pointing them to Jesus. That's what a true follower of Jesus does. Are you a true follower of Jesus? That's question number three. Missionary Paul Borthwick shared the following story to remind us how God's mission can be from anyone, at any time, anywhere. He stopped into McDonald's in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he noticed Peter working behind the counter there in the McDonald's store. He recognized him because Peter was a part of their young adult ministry at church, and so he had known him. And he knew that he had just graduated with a master's degree from Harvard University. And so he was curious. So he asked if he could take a break, and Peter took a break, and they sat down and had a cup of coffee. And he thought it was strange, so he said, Peter, what happened? I mean, what are you doing here in McDonald's with a master's degree from Harvard University? And he said, well, I graduated in May, but I couldn't get a job. So I went 4 months without a job. So I said to myself, I need some income to pay the bills. And this was the job I could find. So I took the job. I ended up here, at least for now. And Paul Borthwick said, well, I'm so sorry to hear that. It must be hard for you. And Peter said, oh, no, don't be sorry. Don't be sorry at all. God has me here. This place is giving me awesome opportunities to share my faith. I'm on a shift that includes a Buddhist guy from Sri Lanka, a Muslim fellow from Lebanon, a Hindu lady from India, and a fellow Christian from El Salvador. It's awesome. I get to be a global missionary to my coworkers while asking, would you like fries with that? That guy's got it right. Wherever you are, wherever God has you at that moment, may not be there forever, but wherever he has you, he wants to use you to bring people to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Father, use us where we are. For where we are is a place that you can't use a preacher to get to them. It's not a place where the pastor can go. It's the place where you have each person here already. And you want to use them to bring people to Jesus, your Son. Father, energize us to do just that, I pray, and be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.